This morning, I told you last week that we were going to start a new series, and I lied to you. I didn't know I was lying to you, but I did. We're not going to start that series yet. We're going to put that off for a week or two for a couple different reasons. So I just have something that I feel like the Lord has been just doing in my heart and speaking to me about what it means to be his and what it means to be his follower. We'll be in 2 Corinthians this morning, chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. So how do you think people would describe you? If they were being really honest, like brutally honest, like the person that you asked to be a reference for a job that you're trying to get, and you ask them because you think they're going to say really great stuff about you, but then you find out they were just really honest about you. If people are given the permission or given the opportunity to be honest, how do you think they would speak of you? How would they describe you? Would they talk about your physical attributes? Would they say you're short or you're tall or you're too short or you're too tall? Would they say that maybe you've let yourself go a little bit? Would they talk about what a great smile you have, or would they suggest that maybe you need to spend a little more time on your dental hygiene? Would people talk about how kind you are, or would they say that you're too focused on yourself to really take the opportunity to be kind to others? Would people say that you are loving? Or would they say that maybe you tend to be a little judgmental sometimes? Here's another way to think of it. What if people thought the same things about you that you think of yourself? What if people had the perspective of who you are that you tend to have of who you are? What are some of the things that people might say about you then? Maybe you'd be well spoken of because maybe some of you just have come to terms with who you are and you feel good about who you are and you like who you are and you would tend to speak well of yourself. Maybe you've just come to terms with the fact that you have shortcomings and failings in your life and you would never claim to be perfect and you just come to terms with that. And so you're comfortable in your own skin. You're free from the pressure of perfection. So maybe if people had your perspective of yourself, they would speak well of you. But I think for many of us, that's not the case. We have a hard time coming to terms with our shortcomings and our failings. So maybe if people saw you the way that you see yourself, they would describe you as being insecure. Or maybe unlovely. Or unfaithful. Or untrustworthy. Not good enough. Do any of you feel at times in your life like you're just a failure? Or you're weak? It's no secret that many of us are our absolute worst critics. But rather than owning those weaknesses, rather than embracing the weak parts of who we are, we work incredibly hard to create an identity, one that we can live with, and two, that seems maybe to be pleasing to the world around us. So here's the next question. How do you wish people would describe you? How would you like to be thought of? If you could be at your own funeral, what would you like to be said about you and about your life? All of your shortcomings and all of your insecurities aside, how would you like people to speak about you? This morning we'll be in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Paul writes, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we find Paul in this portion of his letter to the church in Corinth to be in defense of his ministry, or in defense of the life that he has been called to and the way that he is operating in this life. He is defending who people know him to be. And what is interesting is that Paul is defending himself to people that he has already gained the trust of. He is defending himself to people, as he says, he has already commended to. There's already a relationship of trust there. These are people that know Paul. Maybe they've sat under his teaching. They've responded to the gospel. They're a part of the church in Corinth. They're a part of the group of people who have looked at Paul, heard what he said, seen the way he's lived his life, and said, yes, there's something authentic and integritous about this man. And now Paul finds himself defending himself to these people that already trust him. Scripture tells us that we live in a world that is influenced by an enemy who is constantly working against what God is doing. We live in a world in which we have an enemy who lies. Scripture says that he is the father of lies, that his native tongue, when he speaks, are lies. What does this mean? This means that we begin to believe lies about us that may not be true. This means that we are going to be subject to times when our integrity is called to question. It means that there are simply going to be times when your motives and your methods are called into question. This is what Paul is facing right now. And I love the way that Paul defends himself in this. Paul hears the accusations and he responds to them. How do we respond when we're being called to question? Before that, how are you feeding the accusations that may be made against you? If your integrity is being called into question, if your motives are being called into question, if your methods are being called into question, are you living a life that stands in opposition to that, or are you living a life that actually feeds what other people see and say about you? One of the most difficult things for us in this world of immediacy and shortcuts and quick fixes is to adopt this attitude, as Eugene Peterson coins it, of having a long obedience in the same direction. We want everything to be immediate, and our journey with the Lord and our faith and our growth in Christ and our discipleship, our life as a disciple of Christ, is no different. It's not exempt from wanting this immediacy. We want things to happen quickly. We don't like to linger. We don't like to give too much attention to something, because then we're stealing attention from other things, and we know that we're constantly being pulled in 1,000 different directions. So in this world of immediacy, we tend to want to shortcut our faith. We want to shortcut what God is doing in us and what he desires to do through us. We want to go ahead and arrive. We want to be there. We want to have the benefit of life with Christ without the cost of being his disciple. And so we choose shortcuts. And we might choose things that don't reflect who Christ is. And the world around us might begin to see that and call us into question. The temptation is great and the temptation is real, and it is a temptation, take comfort in this, that Jesus was faced with at the beginning of his ministry. When he was taken into the wilderness and tempted by an enemy who said, "Are you hungry? Turn these stones into bread." Jesus had just fasted for 40 days. "Are you powerful? Throw yourself off of this temple. Do you want all the kingdoms of the world? Just bow down before me." The promise would be that the world was his, but he could not attain it without the cross. What if Jesus had taken the shortcut? We would not be gathered here right now. Jesus chose not to take a shortcut, but to walk along obedience in the same direction. The life that we're called into in Christ is a life that he promises is going to be difficult, and it's going to have pain, and we're going to be persecuted, and we're going to be mistreated. And the problem is that in our Western culture, we have a difficult time understanding what persecution really means, many of us. So when things begin to get the least bit uncomfortable, we want to move past that. We want to get through it so that we can get on to the next thing. It's too costly. It's too painful. The world, though, is full of pain. Thousands of ASU students right now know that the world is full of pain. Thousands of us who call this community home know that the world is full of pain. We're not used to this. Things like this don't happen here. And yet we have come face to face with it. We live in a world that is full of pain. Anna Smith's friends and family know that the world is full of pain. Did you ever stop to think that there might just be something to the pain that we experience as followers of Christ? That there might just be some purpose in Christ being willing to take us through what is painful so that we might walk into the pain that is in this world and offer something that is hopeful. Because we have learned that Christ is faithful in the midst of our pain. Maybe we need to stop allowing ourselves to be tempted to cut short what God desires to do in us. This is Paul's understanding. And this is what he's being called to question in. When Paul was converted, and he understood that Jesus said of him, "He does not know how much he must suffer for my name." Paul simply said, "Okay, that's the life that you're calling me to. That's what I'm willing to walk." And Paul is called into question for his suffering. Paul preaches the gospel with no hope for any return for himself. We read elsewhere that Paul takes up this job of making tents so that he might fund his ministry. Paul is being called into question because he does not utilize these great displays of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and miraculous deeds. Not that Paul doesn't believe in those things, but Paul's understanding of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit does not move and manifest to glorify the Spirit. Everything that the Spirit does is to the glory of God. So Paul understands that the Spirit is not meant to draw attention to him. It's not meant to draw attention to any of the other people in this day that are preaching as he would say, a false gospel. These people that are not suffering for the sake of Christ, but that are being very well taken care of because of what they're preaching. So the church in Corinth is looking at some of these other folks who are being very well taken care of and who show these great displays of the power and moving of the Holy Spirit and who are not living a life of suffering. And then they look at Paul and say, are you for real? Why would you choose this over what these guys are being given? Paul's answer would be, because that's what Christ called me to. That's how Jesus said it would be. And so I'm willing to walk through it. So Paul says, what we are is plain to God. I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Paul is simply saying, the Lord knows what is in my heart. The Lord knows what is behind the way that I preach the gospel. The Lord knows what is behind my suffering because he's called me to that suffering. Paul wants to do nothing that draws attention to himself, only that draws attention to Christ. How many of us can say that about our own lives? How much of what we do is to draw attention to ourselves or to gain acceptance for ourselves or to have people be pleased with us and who we are and the way that we're living, as opposed to saying, if anything about my life gives the focus to Jesus, then it's worth it. Paul goes on to say in verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. He's just said that he, Christ, has died for all, that those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. So from now on, as a result of this, this knowledge, Paul says, we don't regard anyone from a worldly point of view, meaning the outward appearance, the accolades, the success, all of those things that we categorize people by. Paul's saying that's not how we look at people anymore. That's how we used to look at Jesus. But we don't look at him the same way anymore. His followers, Peter, for example, who said, Jesus, you can't talk about suffering. You're not going to die a horrible death. You're not going to suffer. To which Jesus responds, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. There's this reorientation that needs to happen in our lives in which we begin to think less like we would think and more like Christ. His motivation was the fact that Christ gave his life that he might have life. The motivation for his ministry had nothing to do with how people might view him, but the way that people might view Jesus because of him. What is the motivation for your life and the decisions that you make? And the way that you prioritize and the things that you chase and the things that you choose? Is it so that people might see you, or they might see Christ in you? What motivates you? Is it the approval of others? Is it being accepted by others? Is it simply being able to accept yourself? Being able to live with who you are? So often this journey of being a follower of Christ is so marked with ups and downs. It feels like a roller coaster that we would pay a lot of money to go and ride. There's more ebb and flow, we feel like, in following Christ than there is the tide in the ocean. We feel like we might have these moments of experiencing God in worship, that he actually is for once tangible in our lives. Or maybe it's when we open his word and for once it actually becomes a living and active thing like it says it is. And we read it and something reaches out and grabs a hold of us and our heart begins to break for the things that God's heart breaks for. Or we begin to see our lives the way that God sees our lives. Or we begin to see the world around us the way that God sees the world around us. And something in us wakes up. And we begin to think, this is life. This is what it is. And we might leave that time. We might leave a collective time of worship and feel like we are ready to run through a wall for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. And then we get out the door. And there's a message waiting for us on our phone, giving us some news that we didn't want. Or we walk out the door, and it's raining, and our car won't start because we drive an old beat-up Jeep. Or we get out the door, and 2.5 seconds after walking out the door, our kids are at each other. And we begin to contemplate, if I leave them at the church, is it really that bad? And life is waiting for us in those moments when we leave the word. And life is waiting for us in those moments when we leave worship. And life is waiting for us in those moments when we've woken up. How do we respond to that? We tend to gravitate back to what is easy. If we were the people of Israel, we would find ourselves wanting to go back to Egypt. Or maybe we've overcome Egypt. Maybe that sin or that thing in our lives that held us for so long, maybe finally we can claim victory over that. And I don't want to go back through the Red Sea and I don't want to go back to Egypt. I'm done with that. But guess what? We're not too different from the people of Israel, because then we just invent new ways to sin. We just come up with new little gods to follow. And we find ourselves gravitating back to the shortcuts and back to what is easy, and it's frustrating, and we just need an escape because this journey of faith is too difficult and it costs too much and it hurts too much. And you know what? Maybe we're just tired. And our defenses are down and our guard is weak. And we forget that we woke up in the first place and that we were called to something new. And so we grab whatever that thing is. And then we remember that we were awake and we were called into something new. And so then we begin this really ugly and unhealthy cycle of feeling guilt and feeling unlovely and feeling like we've failed and feeling like we've dropped the ball and feeling like, I know that there's this hurting world out there, but what about me? I'm a mess. That world, I don't need to add more hurt to it by bringing my junk into it. And so we begin to grasp for something. And how many of us have landed here? Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And we begin to recite that over and over. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Wait, I am in Christ. That means I am a new creation. That means the old things that used to have a hold on me, they're not supposed to have a hold on me anymore. They're gone because the new has come. Christ is in me. And so we start to feel like, wait, maybe I can pick myself up off the ground and we can keep walking. The problem is, we're not really treating this passage or this verse the way that it was intended. We tend to use it more like it's a pep talk than marching orders. We tend to be a little bit, and we don't just do this with this passage, we do it with a lot of scripture. We tend to be like Stuart Smalley, the old skit that Al Franken used to do on Saturday Night Live. It would open with these, he was beautifully dressed in a cardigan or a sweater vest, and his hair just so, and they just have this stream of like positive affirmation, this stream of daily affirmation with Stuart Smalley is what it was called. And it would open by saying, Stuart Smalley is a caring nurturer. He's a member of several 12-step programs, but is not a licensed therapist. And it opens with Stuart Smalley staring in a mirror and saying, I'm going to do a terrific show today because I'm good enough. I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. And then after his little pep talk, he was on with the show. Scripture is not meant to be a pep talk. It's meant to be a proclamation of who you are and whose you are. We stop short at this verse. Therefore, if anyone Christ is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Jesus did not make you a new creation for yourself. Jesus has not saved you for yourself. Jesus did not call you into a new life so you can live a better life for yourself. Paul understood this. Paul made this a part of who he was. This is why Paul's ministry was being called into question, because he wasn't living life for himself the way that these other guys were. No, Paul knew that he was made new for a purpose. And it was the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ through him. All this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That word reconciliation means that two people who stood opposed to one another have come to an agreement. They've worked it out. They've made a compromise. Only we have nothing to bring to the table in the compromise. So essentially what Paul is saying is that God worked it out on your behalf because your argument was pretty weak. He gave us his son Jesus that we might be made right with him, that we would no longer stand as his enemies, that we would no longer stand in opposition to him. And then he gave us the same ministry of reconciliation. If Christ is in you, you are a new creation, but not for yourself, for the world around you. We invite our worship team to come back up. Paul experienced and invited us into this reversal from self to others. Imagine what your life would begin to look like if it were no longer about you, but began to be about the world around you. Paul's life is now defined and determined by the gospel. The gospel which says that in the very midst of our broken lives, full of self-concern and wrestling and trying to find identity on the ever-shifting foundation dictated by a culture of want and more, we have a Savior in Jesus who put on flesh and walked among us. Christ, who set aside his glory and gave himself over to suffering and death, so that in the midst of our brokenness we might find life. And in our doubt, we might find assurance. And in our fear, we might find peace. And in our failures, we might find forgiveness. And in our despair, we might find hope. And here's the beauty. None of this is offered based on what the world can give us, but what the world tried to steal from us in a Savior that it nailed to the cross and put in a tomb. That tomb is now empty. Jesus is alive and has come to make his life in us and through us. So when we begin to live these transformed lives, when we begin to live as if we truly are new creations, we begin to be a part of what Isaiah prophesied that we read last week, that the old way of things has passed, the former things, we're no longer called to dwell on them because God is doing a new thing. Now it springs up. He says, do you not perceive it? The moment that we begin to perceive it in ourselves is the moment that we are able to offer it to the world around us. The moment that we begin to perceive something new springing up within us is the moment that we are able to offer something new to the world around us. There will come a time when there are no more tears. There is no more sadness. There is no more brokenness. There is no more pain. There is no more suffering. There is no more death and no more dying. But that day is not here. The church is. We do not have answers to all the questions. But we have hope in something that is bigger than all of those questions. So as we go into this week, if you are a student, as you deal with the weight of losing a peer or a friend, as you go into this week and deal with the weight of the circumstances of your life, the circumstances of the lives around you, know that God has planted something new in you. And it will grow. It will not be defeated, and it will not see decay. And the moment that we begin to embrace it is the moment that we take hope into the world around us. Please stand and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word says that our identity is meant to be found in you. And nothing that the world offers us, and nothing that the world tries to give us, and nothing that the world tries to put upon us. But you are the only one that has reserved and earned the right to speak an identity over us that is outside of anything else. I pray that that would become real in us. That even in the midst of our doubt and our questioning and our fears and our failure, that what you say about us would begin to become what we say about ourselves. We would begin to be transformed in it and live a life for this world that speaks of that transformation. And in doing so, may we be the church that you dream us to be. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things.